This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, and that can be found on page 1056 of the Bibles. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, page 1056. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
Thank you, Emma. Please keep that passage open. And as we come to look at it now in more detail, shall we bow our heads and pray for God's help to understand it? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, the Bible. That you have not left us to guess about the future, to work out what you are like and what you require. But you have revealed all these things to us clearly and warned us about the future. We pray now that as we look at this passage, full of warning and judgment, that you'd help us to do it soberly and with great attentiveness. And help us by your Spirit to respond in the way that you would like, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what a sobering sight it has been this week again, as we've watched a hurricane devastate the American Gulf Coast. 1 million people fled from southern Texas and Louisiana as Hurricane Rita approached to wreak almost as much havoc as her older sister Katrina. The evacuation needed careful planning. Individuals who were trying to escape before the storm hit needed to make quick decisions about their priorities and what was important to them. Meanwhile, insurers in the city and elsewhere are concerned, once again, with the ruinous financial costs of what they like to call an act of God. Well, as we continue in our series of sermons today, looking at Jesus' final approach to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, we come today to a passage which has a very similar feel to it. A passage of Scripture which speaks about cataclysmic events requiring an immediate response. A passage about disaster which calls for careful planning and swift decisions about our priorities. A text which focuses our minds on an act of God, which could prove very costly to some. And that's where this passage begins, in Luke chapter 17, on page 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, on page 1056. The Pharisees are not like the insurance brokers I've just mentioned. The Pharisees are very keen to see God in action. That's the first point on the handout this morning you'll find on the back of the notice sheets. This is about seeing God in action. Seeing God in action. The Pharisees are looking forward, they say, to the kingdom of God. And they want to know when that kingdom is going to happen, when it's going to come. Well, what does that mean? What is it that they want to see? Well, they want to see God ruling this world in a direct and obvious manner. They want to see God in charge, enthroned as king, and exercising his governmental power and authority in an open, observable, and clear way for everyone to see. Which for them, in their time, meant something like throwing out the Romans and installing a godly king on the throne of a revitalized nation of Israel. A ruler who would use his executive and military powers to destroy the enemies of God, and who would bask in the glory and splendor once enjoyed by the great kings David and Solomon. They were looking for God to act, to bring in the kingdom of God. They were looking for God to send a signal or a sign to the world that he is the boss. So they were always on the lookout for signs that God was at work, or that he was about to make his decisive move in the battle between good and evil. So they're asking Jesus here, in verse 20, 21, when all this is going to happen. Now, knowing the Pharisees, it might have been a test to see if Jesus conforms to their idea of doctrinal orthodoxy. Does his timetable of events leading to the arrival of the kingdom of God tally with the timetable as we see it? Is he one of us in his understanding of the last days and that sort of thing? The Pharisees were not averse to asking questions like that of Jesus. Or they may have just been curious to see if Jesus had any special new insights into the kingdom of God and God's plan for the future. He did, after all, appear to be something of a prophet, so he might have something interesting to say on this subject. Or maybe as he was approaching Jerusalem, they thought that he might be about to set himself up as king in the capital city. But Jesus' answer would have taken them very much by surprise. Verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, look, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Well, you see, to a Pharisee, that just doesn't make any sense. Where is it? I mean, the kingdom of God can't be here already. We would have noticed all the dead Roman soldiers lying around the place. And we would surely have been invited to the glorious coronation of the Messiah King. If the kingdom is here now in the midst of us, then why are the wicked not judged? And why are the righteous not vindicated and glorified? What do you mean, Jesus? How can it be in the midst of us? And it's really simple. Actually, Jesus means the kingdom of God is staring them in the face because he is the kingdom. Or rather, the kingdom is here because here is the king, Jesus. But it's not as if there have been no signs of the kingdom having arrived. Just a few verses ago, Jesus has already shown his power by healing 10 lepers. But, you know, the Pharisees didn't quite get it the way that the Samaritan leper in chapter 17, verse 15 did. He saw, that Samaritan leper, he saw that God was at work through this man, Jesus Christ, who had healed him. When he was healed, this man praised God and fell on his face at Jesus' feet. But the Pharisees didn't quite see it as clearly. They didn't see the connection as clearly as that Samaritan leper did. And in other parts of the Gospels, we see the same thing. So in Matthew chapter 12, you don't need to turn to it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man there with a withered hand. And a few verses later, the Pharisees come up to him and say, "Show us a sign and we'll believe." And then again in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus heals a little girl, and then he heals whole crowds of lame, blind, crippled and mute people. Then he feeds 4,000 people with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. All in Matthew chapter 15. And how does Matthew chapter 16 begin? The Pharisees ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, why are they so dumb? Why can't they see it staring them in the face? Well, because they're not looking for that kind of sign, I guess. What they want is a blaze of glory, slaughtered Romans, and regime change. Which has blinded them to the fact that the king they're waiting for is standing right in front of them. The kingdom has come with Jesus. But in another sense, the kingdom hasn't quite arrived fully. And that's what Jesus goes on to teach in chapter 17 of Luke, after verse 21. The kingdom of God has arrived already, but that doesn't mean that there isn't still more to come. So Jesus turns not to the Pharisees, but to his disciples now, in verse 22, and he tells them that there is something in what the Pharisees are asking. Because there is going to be a great day of judgment and vindication for God's people. And they too, the disciples, will desire to see it one day. One day, there will be a glorious Messiah King. Jesus gives him here an Old Testament title of great grandeur and splendor, the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the son of a man or just a descendant of Adam. It is the title given in the passage that William began our service with. It's a title given in Daniel chapter 7 to a great kingly figure. In the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man is the one who ushers in the everlasting and indestructible kingdom of God, which many in Jesus' day were longing for. Now that desire is for vindication and for an end to all the injustice and suffering of God's people. That's the flavour of the expectation of that day as Luke presents it here. So in the parable that we'll be looking at next week in chapter 18, in that parable, as Jesus talks about this same future reality of the kingdom coming, he pictures it as a day of justice for God's people who have been oppressed by their enemies. And you will long to see that day, says Jesus in verse 22. You will pray for an end to suffering and opposition, oppression and persecution. But when you feel like that, when you wish the world would end, so that you don't have to put up with it anymore, don't be tempted to start scrabbling around looking for signs and portents of the coming kingdom. You won't need to. When it comes, it will be blatantly obvious to everyone. Like lightning, he says, flashes across the sky in an unmistakable and visible way. The kingdom of God, the coming of the Son of Man, will be no secret anymore. So can we see in these opening few verses the timetable that Jesus has for God at work? God is at work now, he says, through me, through Jesus. But now, for a little while, there will be suffering and trouble for God's people. They will even verse 25, be suffering and rejection for the Son of Man himself. So that people won't recognize him or think that he's anything special. But one day, beyond his suffering and rejection and death, he will return as the glorious, victorious King. Now, this perspective on the future would be quite useful for Luke's first hearers. They were living in a time when it wasn't easy to be a Christian. Very much like today, it caused all kinds of problems with the authorities, thinking that Christianity was just a strange sect or cult. The Jewish religious leadership was dead set against it. And people just couldn't understand how a man who had been crucified could remain so important to people so many years after his death. And with the tides of persecution beginning to rise against Christians, it was comforting for the disciples, and I think it's comforting for us in our context, to know that one day, what is not comprehended at all by our world will be manifestly obvious to all. One day, Christians will not have to bear the sneering opposition of those who reject Christ and Christianity because it seems so weak and silly. One day, Christ will be revealed as the Son of Man, clearly, obviously, to vindicate his people and rescue them from all trouble. But thoughts of that day, of seeing God in action, would have another resonance for people as well. Because when the Son of Man returns, it will not just be to vindicate his people and be their saviour. It will also be to be the judge of the living and the dead. Which is the second point on my handout this morning. From verse 26 onwards, we see that the Son of Man will be revealing God's judgment. That day will reveal God's judgment. See, Jesus goes on to tell us here what it will be like when he comes again. Because he is this Son of Man that we're talking about here. And when he comes, it will be sudden, catastrophic, unexpected, and decisive judgment. To make this point, he compares that day to two very famous Old Testament disasters, Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As it was in those days, says Jesus, so it will be, verse 30, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed in all his glory. Let's just look at the parallels that he draws between these different events. In the days of Noah, people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Life was just going on as normal. People were concerned about food and drink, about sex and relationships. And in the days of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, people were, what does it say? Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. The normal course of food, drink, business, and investment. The markets were doing well. The FTSE was up 100 points. The cycle of life continuing quite nicely. Until, bang! One day, the crash came. Suddenly, unexpectedly, and absolutely. Whether with a cataclysmic flood or by fire and sulfur from heaven, the chilling phrase in both instances at the end of verse 27 and at the end of verse 29, the chilling phrase is, and it destroyed them all. It destroyed them all. Complete desolation, utter ruin, inescapable devastation. One minute life is going along fine, and then in one heart-stopping, earth-shattering moment, the unrelenting hand of judgment falls. Well, since the end of the Cold War a few years ago, a worldwide nuclear holocaust seems much less likely, doesn't it? So whether consciously or not, we've all been searching around for some kind of new threat, a new apocalyptic vision of the future to fuel our nightmares. And we're used to such sudden obliteration and annihilation from Hollywood movies. In the film The Day After Tomorrow, have you seen that? In the film The Day After Tomorrow, for instance, we see climate change suddenly become a problem as a new ice age catches the world by surprise. And in the film Independence Day, the catastrophic threat comes from alien ships which reduce the capital cities of the world to dust in one grand gesture. But you know, the truth is much more sobering than fiction, and more terrifying than any of our nightmares. Because the coming of the Son of Man will be a million times more terrible and calamitous than the arrival of aliens or the onset of a global winter. It will be the end. It will be the mother of all disasters, as the tabloids would put it. So it is vital that we listen to the last point which Jesus makes today. Here it is, verses 31 to 37 are all about how we should respond to the warning. Responding to the warning. Verse 31. On that day, says Jesus, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Well, the key phrase there is very simple. Remember Lot's wife. Now, Lot's wife, as I'm sure we do remember, was rescued with her husband from the city of Sodom just prior to its destruction by God. Lot had himself lingered a little bit too long, even though he knew that the city was about to be destroyed by God. He was really attached to his life there in the city and all that it meant to him. But Genesis 19 tells us that God was merciful to him and sent angels to carry him and his family to safety just in time. But once they got out of the city, Lot's wife looked back. She wasn't exactly fully committed to the escape plan. Her heart was too attached to Sodom and her old life there. And as she turned back to the city, she was caught up in God's judgment on it and consumed. Genesis 19 tells us that she became a pillar of salt, which stood next to Sodom and Gomorrah as a visible monument to an unbelieving soul. It's similar to the picture of people on the roof of the house in verse 31 here. That's not an uncommon place to find people in the Middle East, where they have lots of flat-roofed houses and often spend the night up there. And of course, it's not been uncommon lately in New Orleans and Louisiana to see people on the roofs of their houses for a different reason. When the destruction comes, says Jesus, and there's a man on the roof, and then there's this very poignant phrase, with his goods in the house. So he's on the roof, and his goods are in the house below. Destruction is imminent, a massive flood or a force 5 hurricane perhaps, but his goods are in the house. What should he do? Or if he sees this judgment approaching and he's out in the field working, but his goods are in the house, what should he do? Don't turn back, says Jesus. Don't do what Lot's wife did and hanker for the things of this world. Don't cling on to your goods and the little trinkets which make up this life. Whoever seeks to preserve his life and his goods and his reputation and his portfolio and his house and his job will lose it on that day. If those things are uppermost in our minds when we think about the future, Jesus says, be very, very clear. we can't take them with us. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Whoever decides that fleeing from the wrath to come, that judgment to be meted out on this rebellious world, is more important than keeping a tight hold on our goods and our possessions, well, that person, with their priorities straight when it really matters, is the one who will really live. Because one day, those who sit light to the things of this world will rise above them to enjoy a new life in a new world, a perfect world, forever. While those who are weighed down by the cares of this world and with their eyes on temporal advantages and temporary gains will be drowned by the weight of those things around their necks. Is there any way to escape this pending judgment? Well, yes, there is. It is to recognize the coming King and bow to his authority now while there is time. Under his wings we will be safe, because on the cross he died in our place, so that all the wrath of God that is due to me for my sins has already fallen upon him, if I'm a Christian. So as we come under the shelter of his wings to the foot of the cross, we will be safe. Don't cling on to this life. Cling on to Jesus. Now, not everybody will do that. The coming of the Son of Man in judgment will be decisive and reveal our true priorities. And it will also, according to verse 34, be divisive. Because people who, to all intents and purposes, look the same will be separated on that day, according to where their hearts really lie. See, Lot and Lot's wife both shared all the same spiritual privileges, but only Lot was saved. So it's no good being married to someone who's saved. It's no good being related to somebody who's got the right priorities. It's no good professing to follow God just to please a husband or a wife or a minister or a friend. If the world is in our hearts and our hearts are in the world, then we're in trouble and we need to do something about it. Because, I can hardly bear to say this, but we need to do something about it, because Lot's wife will not be alone in hell. It's a dreadful and awesome picture which Jesus paints for us here. It's quite difficult to look at all this dispassionately. One is saved and another is judged. One is saved and taken to safety. Another is left to face the judgment. Left where? Left to the vultures in verse 37. The vultures who like nothing better than to feed on carrion, the putrefying flesh of those who won't escape, who can't escape, and who don't want to escape from this world that they love so much for a judgment day that they refuse to believe in. So to conclude this morning, Jesus has laid out for us something of a timetable of events for the end of the world in this passage. The kingdom of God, he says, arrived on the scene when he arrived on the scene. Next, he says, he will suffer and be rejected. And then after that death on the cross, all that is left this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is that final day of reckoning, as the Son of Man will be revealed in decisive and divisive judgment. That is the cosmic schedule of events. It might be, though, that the second coming is still thousands and thousands of years away. Jesus is clear elsewhere that only God the Father knows when that day will be. But that doesn't mean that we can be complacent because it's not going to happen until 4000 AD. Because the final event in all our calendars is death and judgment. On Friday morning this week, my cousin Christopher went to wake up his mum, my Auntie Elaine. He found her in bed, dead. It was very sudden and unexpected. The next thing on her schedule is Judgment Day. I hadn't seen her for a while, so I don't actually know where she will stand on that day. But it felt an awful lot closer and more real on Friday afternoon when I heard the news. Somebody else I know is fighting for his life in intensive care right now. He can't speak or squeeze a hand to communicate his thoughts, and we're not entirely sure that he can hear or understand anymore. So I don't know where he will stand on that day either. It's not easy when you don't know. Do you know? Do you know where you will stand on that day when the Son of Man is revealed? See, both those people that I've just mentioned have heard the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, who took the punishment that our sins deserve on the cross, so that all who believe in him can escape that judgment. They had a chance in this life to respond to Jesus and to see Jesus for who he really is, the coming King. And so have we today, this morning, as we've sung these songs and hymns and looked at God's words together. It's immensely serious, this. It is important what we do with what I'm saying here this morning. Don't fob God off again as he gives you a chance to respond. Don't leave here again and go back to eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, and that kind of life without giving it a second thought. Well, you wouldn't be the first person to do that, of course, and you won't be the last. But the precedents for such neglect of the warnings are not good, according to the Lord Jesus. God is graciously warning us at St. Helens today. Think about the people of Noah's day. Consider the destruction of Sodom. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. Those words again from Simon Pedley's hymn that we sang earlier. He humbles all who dare oppose him, lays their lofty cities low. And yet we too were lost in evil, bound in sin since long ago. Other gods have had our worship. Lord, it pains us to confess. Yet through our whispered prayers for mercy, we received your righteousness. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are a compassionate and a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounds in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet we know too that you are a just God who one day will send your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, to judge the living and the dead. Father, we know that you want us to come to you and follow you because you are a loving, kind and gracious, generous God, and not just because we fear your judgment. And yet we pray that in your grace and mercy, you would rescue us from the impending condemnation of a world in rebellion against you. Give us, we pray, the spiritual legs that we need to flee from judgment into your loving, forgiving arms. Forgive us for clinging too tightly to the things of this world, which we treasure far too much. And help us to cling instead to Jesus, whose death on the cross is our only hope. We pray in his precious name. Amen.